prayer, and we will look into our Bible study today. Father, we are thankful that as our great God, that you really do care for us. You care not just a little bit, you care tremendously. You not only have determined the length of our days, but so many of the events of our life, the things that we get to encounter, giving us opportunities to respond to your glory in difficult situations. And it's actually facing pressure, tribulation, as Paul writes, that we mature, that you are bringing us to maturity, and we're thankful for that. And help us then, as James encouraged us, to be able to rejoice when we face those temptations, those challenges, because you can mature us through those. Thank you for this time together, for those that have been able to be out, and we think of those that aren't able to be with us for whatever reason. We know, as always, that they are in your care. Just help them to remember that, and help us also to be able to remember that they're in your care, and to be encouraged by the fact that you are a good God, but you are also a righteous God. You deal righteously with all of us. Help us as we look at your word this morning, and we might be able to appreciate the things that are written on the page, and we thank you for all of this then. Amen. So as we continue in our study on faith, and kind of getting back, as we spent a couple weeks reviewing the promises we'd looked at earlier in the year, and we're looking specifically at faith in the Christian life. So we're looking at these promises that God has made us, and I'm going to take at least 2 weeks on this study, because this is, I was telling my wife a couple weeks ago, just studying for this and working on this, it's just like sometimes you start studying a thing and it takes on a life of its own, because there is so much said about it, and what would you choose to omit to try to fit it into a one-message study? I just think you would not do justice to what God says. And so today we're going to be talking about the fact that we can please God. We have promises that are going to relate to being pleasing to God and what that means. Now, we have some different words for pleasing, which you can see. We have the word arestos, that means pleasing. Oresko, which is a verb, which means to please. And the word euarestos, which is an adjective, which means well-pleasing. It just takes our word arestos and adds a little addition to it that says it's good-pleasing or well-pleasing in that way. And so we're going to look at some things about pleasing. And today is going to be partly a negative side to this issue on pleasing. And in other words, telling us how we can't please God. And we are going to look at one positive way that we can please God, and we will look at that before we're done. So let's go over to 1 John chapter 3 this morning, and let's look at a statement that he says over here, and this has to do with our communication with God. We're going to go back to verse 21. We have verse 22 up here, but it says in verse 21, it says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have this confidence facing him or before him, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments." Commandments would be his command to love one another. I think I can hear people saying that out there. His commandments to love one another. And then, and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So we're going to be looking, as we go through the study in the next couple weeks, what are things that are pleasing to God for us to do today? It's not keeping the Old Testament law. We're going to actually see that Paul says it's not the law. It's actually going to be the command that Christ left us to be loving one another. And then there's going to be some other things that are attached to that he's going to state are pleasing to God. But this thing is telling us, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him or is pleasing in his sight. And we're going to be taking a look at that. Turn with me over to Colossians. As Paul writes to these people, these believers that he never met, he has some things that he wants them to be able to understand, that he desires for them. And we're going to go back up to verse 9. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to pray on behalf of you and to ask." Notice he's putting prayer and asking, not saying they're the same thing. There's two things. They're worshiping God, but they're also making some requests, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will. So part of this is going to involve, what does God want for us? What is it that God desires? There are things God has determined. We were talking about this before we started, that God's determined our number of days. But one of the other things that God has for us are how you relate to different people. And he hasn't determined, he hasn't said, you will relate to people like this. You don't have a choice. You're a robot. You have a choice how you relate to people. And so there are things that are his will. And this word for will here is what he desires, what he wants for us in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Wisdom meaning you know how to take what God's given you, what God's doing, and you wisdom means then you know how to put it into practice, to use it in not just how to use it, but in what proper settings to use it. And then it goes on, he says in verse 10, so that you might walk, that's talking about how you're living your life, obviously we understand that, in a manner worthy of the Lord. And then he says, to please him in all areas, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. But he says, part of the goal is that you know how to walk in a manner that's worthy of him, but then he goes on, to please him. Part of understanding God's will is understanding how we please God. And there are some things that are specifically stated that are pleasing to God, but a lot of the pleasing God has to do with a proper attitude and a proper motivation. And we're going to see how Paul bears that out. Now, I want to look at one example this morning. We'll actually try to give you one promise in an area with regard to this, and it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But this is not only a promise, but it's a good illustration of understanding some things about the will of God that Paul had taught these believers in a short space of time. And so he says, verse 1, finally then, my brothers, we ask and exhort you in the Lord, or encourage you in the Lord, that you should receive, or that as you have received from us, how it is necessary to walk and to please God. In other words, he taught them how they're supposed to walk or live their lives, and then to please God, just as you actually are walking. In other words, you really are doing this, he says, that you may excel still more. Now, Wednesday night, as we're going through 1 Thessalonians, we saw one of the reasons Paul can say, and you actually are walking like this, is because he had sent Timothy back up there to Thessalonica. Timothy had gone to check on them because Paul's visit was way too short from his mind. He says, I didn't get to spend nearly enough time with you. But when Timothy comes back, Timothy goes, hey, Paul, I've got good news. They are doing well. They are still living by faith in God's promises. And they still have love. In fact, they really miss you. They long for you, Paul. And so Paul had good news that they were actually walking and pleasing God in this way. But he says, we want you at the end of verse 1 to excel more and more. Verse 2, for you know what commands or charges... In verse 2, we don't actually have the word entele, which is the word for a command or commandment. We have the word parangelos, which is a charge. I charge you to do this, to get to it. And it's a distinct term. Paul carefully uses this a lot of times because he really wants to draw a distinction between people thinking about what we would call the commands of the law and what God has set down for us, how he is calling us to certain activities. And so we have this word translated charge. And I'm not, the only reason I'm telling you the difference between entele and parangelos is so that you just see that here, you can hear, even if you don't know Greek, you can hear that they're two distinct terms in this. And that's what this word charge is. For you know what charges we gave you, he says there, through the Lord Jesus, meaning the Lord Jesus actually, the idea being the Lord Jesus had these things that he wants for you, and he then gave them. And through him, these commands have gone out, or these charges, more precisely, have gone to you. Verse 3, for this is God's desirous will. Now, this is one aspect of God's desirous will, and we've been referring to this with the Colossians. Refer to it here. Part of his will, what he wants for you, is your sanctification. He wants you to be set apart to him. Now, being set apart to him focuses on the fact that I'm God's, that he's done certain things for me, he's given me certain things, and so I am his. But at the same time, being set apart to him naturally sets you apart from other things that compete, right? Do we all agree? So I always use the illustration of marriage. And so if those of you that are here regularly probably have heard me use this illustration. I don't always know what modern wedding vows always are like, but I know, I think the wedding vows that my wife and I exchanged, we kind of used some sorely modified, modernized, old-fashioned lyrics? Vows, pardon me. We weren't singing, trust me. But one of the things that you say in those traditional wedding vows is, unto thee only do I give my trust or my commitment. I don't know how many of you said something to that effect. In other words, you essentially are saying, from this point on, I am yours alone. Now, that actually sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That's like saying, I'm set apart to God. Could you imagine if the wedding vow said, and the other thing it says is forsaking all others. It says that in the first part of it. But could you imagine if that was the extent of the vow? And I'm giving up everybody else for you. You'd go, you know, if a husband or man were saying that, I think if I were the bride, I'd say, hey, that question you asked about, does anybody have any objections? I'd like to go back and revisit that. I mean, seriously, you'd have to wonder if a person looks at it like, oh, I ought to give up everybody else. But that's actually a really good way to understand this, that the focus is not on what you have to stay away from. The focus is on who you're set apart to. In this case, you're set apart to God. That does naturally set you apart from other things. But the focus is always on Him. And if husbands and wives are looking at it and say, hey, I am yours, and they focus on that, that's a good thing. But if they're focusing on, I'm yours, so I'm set apart from all them. You'd have to say, hey, you got to get your attitude adjusted. And this is what Paul's saying, is it is God's will. What He desires is for your sanctification. He wants you to be set apart to Him. This is practice. You are, according to 1 Corinthians, you already are set apart in Christ in your position. That's the way God sees you. But here, He's talking about practice, right? Do we all agree He's talking about practice? So then He goes on, He says, that you abstain from, He's going to mention something very specific, abstain from sexual immorality, or some of your Bibles might have the old word fornication, but I think we all understand sexual immorality. And then we come to a tricky verse here. Oh, and I actually have this here, I lost track where I'm at, verse 4, that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in honor. And some Bibles translate this. Some people know you learn how to control. But the point, or the part of a key in this, is that word that's translated up here, and this Bible says know how to control. This word translated control is actually a word that everywhere else in the New Testament, and if you look it up in Greek lexicons or dictionaries, it means to acquire or take possession of. Acquire or take possession. It doesn't mean control. Because Paul is not talking here. This is a very pointed statement. This is similar to some degree to what he tells the Corinthians over in 1 Corinthians 7, where he's talking about marriage, talking about being set apart to these people in marriage. And what he's saying here is that each person should know and he uses the word for an objective knowledge here, rather than an experiential knowledge. Objectively, you got it set in your mind, how to then acquire a vessel. When a husband and wife get married, what's one of the things we say about them? That they become one flesh. They become one. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, that the husband can't say, well, this is mine, because he says your body belongs to your wife. And the wife can't say, well, this is mine, because he says your body belongs to your husband. Therefore, if you understand this, what Paul is saying here, in terms that I really think we have problems with this, because we think, oh, he's talking about me. I got to figure out how to control me. But I'm convinced when the Thessalonians read this, it read Greek, they didn't have that problem because they knew what that word that's translated control in this Bible, they knew what it meant. It meant to acquire a thing. And so simply put, what Paul is saying is, that each one of you know how to acquire a spouse. Well, doesn't everybody out in the world know how to acquire a spouse? I mean, you guys all know that. Your mom and dad's taught you. You go out and you find just the hottest, greatest, just most crazy, incredibly beautiful looking woman you can find, and then you just marry her. Is that what you do? Is that what you do? Notice what he says in the last part of the verse, that you know how to obtain them in sanctification and honor. In other words, even in marriage, you are being set apart to God and being set apart to this person. It is a lot more than just being smitten with beauty or hotness, or I don't know how you women would refer to men in those terms, but what? Oh, they would do the same thing with men. Okay, so you find the most ruggedly handsome and ripped man that you can find, or something like that. Thank goodness my wife wasn't looking for that. So anyway. But quite honestly, though, this is what he's talking about. And I think that this is important, because there are a lot of people in the world, just out there in the world, that they get married and their foundation, the reason that they're attracted to other people, are very shallow qualifications. And I've told you this before. My wife and I were friends for several months before we actually started dating. And the thing that I was most interested in her, and I was smitten by her, don't get me wrong. I kept thinking, woo, she's cute. She's pretty. But, you know, the thing that really attracted me to her, it had to do with her quality, her character. It had to do with her personality. There were qualities that she expressed as we talked and got to know each other that I was like, check, check, check. This is great. I was really impressed. And so he says there, a vessel to acquire this, notice what he says in verse 5, not in passions of lust, just like the Gentiles that don't know God. In other words, what he's saying is, you can approach finding a spouse differently than the world approaches finding a spouse. And this is one of the things in the context here. If you go back up there, this is one of the things that is back in verse 1. It's pleasing to God. It's pleasing to God and part of God's will that you are set apart to Him. And one expression of being set apart to Him and pleasing in this context is knowing how to acquire a spouse with the right motivation, with the right qualifications, with the right attitude. Not just because you've got fleshly desires that you want to fulfill, and this person looks like the ideal candidate for that because they've got all the physical qualities you're looking for. You're looking for something much more important than just physical qualities. And I can just say this, having, you know, reached a certain age, we all get older and things change. And if you think when you hit your 50s or your 60s, that everything's going to be the same as it was when you fell in love at 19. We started dating when we were 19 and we got married when we were 21. If you think that all that's going to be the same, it's not. But you know what can be even better? Is appreciating and loving that person in terms of their character and their qualities. That grows, if you're really maturing as believers, that becomes something that is even greater in value. So then he goes on from here, and then he says in verse 5, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. Verse 6, that no man then should transgress. Transgress literally means that you're cutting across the boundary. There's a line here, and you cut across the boundary and defraud, and that word defraud, and I don't know why they translate defraud, but it's the word, same word that's translated covet elsewhere. And the word covet, what do you think of when you think of the word covet? I mean, if somebody asked you, if one of your kids came up to you and just said, what does the word covet mean? The Bible says don't covet. How would you translate that?
I say idolatry just because that's what we've talked about in the past, but maybe you wouldn't think of that naturally.
I want that.
You want something that belongs to someone else.
You want something that belongs to someone else. In fact, the word, interesting thing about the word covet is actually, the foundation of the word, the parts that come together are very illustrative of the idea of this word. It means to have more. You have this, but you want more. Which is what idolatry is a problem. I will be happy and fulfilled when I get more. What was the way you described it, Peg? To? You want it. I want it. I want that. I don't have it, but I want that. Or as Sue said back there, I want something that's not mine. Doesn't belong to me, but I want it. I want more.
Toilet paper?
Yeah. Not a bad example under the circumstances. That's right. So, but think about this. Well, then let's go on. But he says, in any matter, his brother. This is looking at a situation, and this is the very reason that Paul says these believers are doing good things. Timothy came back and brought some good news. Why does Paul have to mention this? I think because, obviously, he wouldn't have to mention this if it were not true that perhaps among these believers, maybe some of them were acting inappropriate towards others. Maybe they become believers now and they're going, oh, I'd really like to find somebody in here. But they're approaching, trying to find somebody under the same rubric, the same set of qualifications that they did before they were saved. Instead of under the qualifications of, now as a believer, what should I value most in a spouse? What should I value most in a spouse? And by the way, I just want to make this clear for you young people in here. There is nothing wrong with being smitten by another person's beauty or handsomeness.
What is smitten?
There's nothing wrong with saying, I like the way that person looks. There's nothing wrong with that. But you better have a lot more than that as the opening qualifications for a relationship. And I think every adult, every person in here that is married or has been married can say, that's, yeah, you're headed toward a world of trouble if it's based on something as bottom line as, oh, they look good, okay? And so he goes on and tells us, he says, don't defraud another brother. Don't want to take more. So I would understand this. You may disagree with me, but I think his point in this is that there are some believers in this assembly that are looking perhaps at a brother, he calls another believer, and they're looking at him going, oh, I want that person. And but that person's not theirs. Not yet. They're not married. But they want that person. And they're pushing the boundaries. Well, we're both believers. Isn't it okay? And Paul's saying, no, it's not really okay. Because God wants you to be set apart to Him. There is a place it'll be okay. But if you guys get married, make sure it's also for the right reason, Paul says. See, this is pleasing to God. Because let's go back. God, Jesus Christ left us as a church with what command? To love one another as I've loved you. So, put this in context. If you have somebody else, if you're single and you're looking for a spouse, you're looking for somebody to be that other person in your life, that person, that husband or wife, whatever is appropriate in the situation, and you're looking at this person over there, you ought to be able to look at them with the love that Christ said to say, I want what is best for you, not what's best for me. And if God allows us to become married, I'm all for that. But you first and foremost are not saying, I'm looking at you as someone that can fulfill something I really want. There's a lot of marriages that have survived starting that way, but it's been a rough ride along the way to get to a place where you have a proper attitude along the way. And so he says, and then he goes on and says in the last part of this, for and because of this, the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. And I would understand that to be, when he's talking about an avenger, is that if you are taking advantage of another believer, and in this context, we all know exactly what he's talking about. I think at least the adults do, and the older Well, anyway, you understand. If this is what you are doing in this way, the Lord will step in. And what would you probably think he means when he says the Lord is the avenger? And that word avenger, by the way, in the Greek, it does not mean that you put on armor and wing hammers and, you know, like the Avengers. Yeah. I'm sorry. It's built on the word righteous in the Greek. And it actually is, he makes something right out of, it's something that's out of righteousness and he's trying to set it right, is that idea. There's going to be some discipline. If you as a believer are doing something to another believer, trying to take advantage of them because you're trying to fulfill a purely fleshly craving rather than approaching them in verse 4 at a vessel in sanctification and honor, the Lord will step in and there'll be some discipline in there. He'll avenge you because the Lord wants more for you. And remember, who does he discipline? I just was reading somebody online, some people that it was so disappointing, but some people that I would think would know better, that they think that the Lord disciplines Christians out of wrath. And Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, God has not appointed us to any quality of wrath. We do not get Satan's wrath. We do not get his wrath. We do not get the Lord's wrath. And the Lord then does not get angry and ticked off with us. So why does the Lord discipline us? Hebrews 12, because he loves us. He wants more for you, and he wants more for that other person than you want. And he's going to say, I want this for you so badly that I will step in and I will discipline you so that you can think straight, so that you can get your head on straight about the way you're approaching the issue of marriage. And when you do approach the issue of marriage right, being set apart to God, in this context, that's one of the things that's pleasing to God. It pleases him because you're thinking the way God wants you to think about life and marriage and love. And I think that that's... I want to digress on some things, but I'm going to try to keep us moving in the right direction here and not get sidetracked. By the way, just as an aside on this, it's related to this. If you went to 1 Timothy chapter 5, one of the warnings that Paul gives to 1 Timothy chapter 5 was that sometimes you had younger widows, and he says those younger widows in the church, he says, they leave their first faith. And that's important because that's related directly to our study, that we can actually direct faith that promises. They leave or abandon that first faith because now, rather than living by God's promises, they're scoping out the church going, I'm looking for a spouse. I've been deprived of my spouse. I'm looking for another one. And so Paul says, you know what? Well, let them marry then. Let them marry. And let them raise children. Let them do that. And when he says younger widows, it's really interesting in our thing that we talk about younger widows, but I don't think we appreciate this. I mean, when you understand how many people died early in life, it wasn't uncommon for a couple. In fact, I was just reading, the Bells, their letter. They were talking about a woman, and I thought, if I read it right, maybe you guys can correct me if I read it wrong, but she's 18 years old and has already had 3 miscarriages. Finally was able to have a delivery. Now, what does that mean? That means that that woman married quite young. And then there's still a lot of cultures around our world today. You don't wait till you're 21. You don't wait till you finish your college degree and get settled in life and have a little bit of a cushion of money put in the bank. It didn't happen that way. And so as Paul's talking about this, there's a good possibility. You might have a woman, she's 25 years old. She might have 4 or 5 kids by now. And her husband, all of a sudden someone comes to her house and says, hey, you know, a big rock rolled on your husband today at work and he's gone. Now all of a sudden she's a widow. And the problem is with 5 kids, she may have some love for another man, but on top of that, it's just like, what do you do with 5 kids? They didn't have a welfare system that you could resort to and say, hey, I need to sign up for death benefits and I need to sign up. They just didn't have that. And that was even true in our country. There were lots of people, even 100 years ago, that remarried after a spouse died, not out of love, but out of necessity, because if you didn't, you were destitute. We don't appreciate that. That to us seems foreign. That's actually really common. Okay. But that was a problem that Paul is talking about over there in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And it's related in a lot of ways to this. Now, let's go on with what he says here. In verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "For God has not called us for the purpose of uncleanness, but he's called us for sanctification." Uncleanness is when you can take the most mundane, simple things and you turn it into something dirty. And we use that word. Even in our modern lingo, we understand. If you went, you turn it into something unclean, people might not get that. But we understand unclean and dirty, and we use the term dirty. Oh, he's talking dirty. He's telling dirty jokes. We understand that. And he says, God didn't call us just to be thinking, to have our minds set on that which is dirty. He says, that's not what he called us for. He called us for the purpose of being set apart. Verse 8, "Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man." In other words, you're not, it's not that you're saying, well, that's just what Paul told us. He says, no, you're not rejecting man. It's God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. In other words, you're actually saying, I know, God, that what you told me to do, but this is the way I want it. This is what I want. And as you do that, it's actually God, he says, that you are rejecting. Now, if you're rejecting what God has specifically told you to do, is there any way that you're going to be pleasing to God? If you're trying to say, well, I know, God, you told me this, but can't we do it this way? I've used this illustration before. If the parents come to the kids and say, I have to go away for the day. I've got these things I have to do. But while you're home by yourself, and I'm using this illustration because this happened with my sister and I more than once. By the time we get done, I want the house all clean. That meant one of us dusted the downstairs, one of us dusted the upstairs. We had a really fancy oak staircase with the big railing and everything. You had to dust all that, and you had to vacuum all that, and you had to clean the kitchen, and all the dishes had to be put away, and everything that was cluttered had to be all put away. And Mom would say, I want all that done by the time I get home. And most of the time, my sister and I did that because we knew my mom wasn't goofing around. If she told us to clean, she meant to clean and get it done. Okay? We did it every week anyway. That was our job in our house, is that we cleaned every Saturday, my sister and I. But let's say my mom comes home and we haven't done any of this. And my mom goes, I told you to clean the house. You didn't clean the house. You didn't get anything done. What's the problem? And we'd say, well, I made you this nice card. Best mom ever. I just got it done as I saw you drive in the driveway. I give this to you. You think that is going to, my mom's going to go, oh, it's okay then. You made me a nice card. Is that what she asked for? She told you what she wanted you to do. Yeah, you can give her the nice card. But if you're trying to do something else as a substitute for what God actually has asked you to do, that's not pleasing to him. If you're going to say, hey, God, can I do this? I know I didn't please you because I didn't do what you really wanted me to do there. But I did this other thing. Won't that substitute? God's like, I didn't ask you to do that. And that's not what I was looking for. We all kind of get this as he's saying this. So you're disregarding God. He goes on then in verses 9. Now, as to the love for the brethren, as for the love to the brethren, and that word love to the brethren in the Greek is not agape, it's phileo, and it's actually, this is one of the places in the Bible where we actually have the word philadelphios, Philadelphia, but here os, so he puts it all together as one word, brotherly fondness. The reason he uses this rather than agape is that one of the chief ways that you demonstrate this self-sacrificial agape love is by doing things that are warm, affectionate, and kind. I mean, things that people really can relate to as love. Let's use the word agape this way with kids. If you go and you go out for the day, let's say my mom goes out for the day and she comes home and she says, oh, Tim, I know you love nice cake with really good buttercream frosting. I bought a slice of cake for you. And I bought you a bag of Cowboys and Indians. I remember those ones. I don't ever remember the cake, but I threw that in. And she brings that to me. And I would say, oh, my mom really loves me because she brought me and gave me stuff. Okay? We all get that. We all get that. But you know what? Sometimes I was a naughty kid. And my mom would go over to the crock next to the stove, and she would pull out the wooden spoon, and I had to bend over, and I'd get 3 whacks with the wooden spoon. And you know what the scriptures say that is? That's love. Oh, I got love the first time. I get that. The cowboys and Indians and the cape, that was love. The other's love. I think the difference in between these two is the spanking is agape love. And there's a lot of other things that are real positive that they also should are agape love. But when he's talking about, in this case here, talking about the cowboys and Indians, things like that. In other words, when you are engaging with other believers and you are doing those things that just show your kindness and appreciation for them, you bring somebody some food. Here's some food. And maybe you bring it to them even say, I want to share this with you. And they go, I'm not sick. I'm not laid up. I just wanted to bring you this great pot of chili because I know you love chili. Something like that. You get what I'm saying? In other words, there's acts of love that we do for people that are not agape acts. They're phileo acts.
They're part of the family.
Yes, they're part of the family. And you like that. And so he says, now as to this love, this fond love for the brethren, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves are God-taught. Literally, it's a one-word expression. You are God-taught ones to, and now he uses the agape, to agape love one another. This is a good place to demonstrate that one of the chief ways that you can exercise, or one of the ways you can exercise agape love, is by doing those fond family phileo kind of love acts. They're both love. They have slightly different qualities to them. And I think that that's important. Verse 10, for indeed you are practicing this toward the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel even more. In other words, you've been doing this for the brothers that are up there, but we are encouraging you to do this even more for others. Now, all of this then at this point is telling us that there are things we can do that are pleasing to God. God has expressed his will, and as we are doing his will, in this case using sanctification as an example from this passage, and sanctification he's giving not just in general. This is important because we can look at, well, okay, I'm set apart to God. We have a very specific way that in this context that sanctification is exercised. It's exercised in the way you relate to a potential spouse. And the way you go about acquiring that spouse in that context, that is one way that you can be pleasing to God. And I would say even further, understanding then how to exercise love towards other believers, not just agape love, but even the very fond, warm aspect of love that does things you do because I like you. Part of the family. Now, I think we have enough time that I want to grab this last part of this today because I'd really like to settle this before we get done. All of this, if you don't understand here, this is contrasting really between living who we are in Christ by the Spirit. He doesn't use that language specifically, except that he says we have the Spirit, versus operating by our flesh. And operating by our flesh would certainly be, in the context, acquiring a spouse simply in passions of lust. And by the way, I didn't say this on that word passions of lust that he uses back there in, I'm trying to think, verse 5, not in lustful passion. That word passions in the Greek, whatever we think about the word passion today, the Greek word meant that which is suffering. In other words, you're acquiring them because you've got these lustful passions that just make you ache. They just cause you to suffer. Oh, I just so want this. And there's like a level of suffering that goes along with it. We've kind of got a different sense oftentimes when we think of passion, and that's not really what he meant. But because of that, I want you to go to Romans 8, and we want to notice, first of all, that, see, when you operate in flesh, and we just saw this illustrated in 1 Thessalonians 4, that you cannot please God when you operate in your flesh. It just doesn't happen. And so he says here in Romans chapter 8, in the context, going back here, he's talking about your frame of mind, your attitude of mind that should be on things from the Spirit, not on things from this earth or from the flesh. And he says in verse 8, and those who are in flesh cannot please God. In other words, if you are one that is operating in flesh, you set your mind to the things of the flesh, your sin nature, this thing with all these cravings and desires, whatever those might be, They're different for all of us. We all know what the list of the works of the flesh are, but we don't all struggle with all of those works of the flesh. There are some people I know, I struggle that we have a word for drunkenness in there. I've never struggled with drunkenness because alcohol does not have that kind of an appeal to me. But I have believers I know that do struggle with it. But he says, and things like this, I have something like drunkenness. It's called gluttony. I know none of you have that problem. But I'm the type of guy that it's like, ah, I want, I need cake, I need cookies, I want big, drippy, greasy hamburgers. My wife fixes me a delicious, healthy meal, and I'm going, thanks, hon. Not what I wanted. No, that's not true. I do. She's been trying to make me eat healthier, and it's helped me. She's not making, she's helping me. And I say that seriously because I've asked her to, and so she really is. But it's not always what I crave. You all understand? And when I have some, it's not like, well, that was enough. It's like, I'm going to finish this whole thing off. I mean, I got a whole pizza here. I don't need that whole pizza. I don't even have that pizza. But by golly, I'm going to eat that whole pizza. That's gluttony. It's like that work of the flesh. It's not reining in those cravings. And so we all struggle with works of the flesh. And some of you may not struggle with gluttony or drunkenness at all, but maybe you struggle with anger. Maybe you struggle with being that person that's angry. Maybe you're a driven person. Maybe you're super competitive. I'm not a super competitive person. I watch people that are super competitive, and I'm just always like, oh, good for you, but I don't get that. It's just not my nature. But I have got good friends that are, and it's like, wow, they are really driven to win. Good for you. But it's a work of the flesh when you let that drive you. See? And so we have these works of the flesh, and when we operate by those, when those are the things that are setting our tone, we can't please God. And if you want a good example that we just looked at, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a work of the flesh, sexual immorality, is listed first among the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. And if you are going about ministry, you say, how in the world did you do ministry in that way? Trust me, there are people that is their driving force in ministry. You'd go, what? Yeah, and they definitely are not pleasing God if that's what they're trying to pursue. Or any of those other things that we might do in this way. Now, having said that, then let's go over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Because this, Galatians ties in this issue of operating by the flesh, but it ties it in with another element that most Christians, and this is where you lose most believers, including me at times. Still today, you still lose me at this point. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This only then do I want to know from you. Did you receive the Spirit by law works or by hearing consisting of faith? In other words, did you hear and believe or did you do law works? Is that the way you got the Spirit? Now it goes on, and the verse 3 is the punch on this. Are you so foolish then? And this word for foolish literally is, are you mindless? It's kind of even stronger than lacking wisdom. But are you so mindless? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now matured, perfected, or coming to your state of maturity by the flesh? You know what he just tells you there? He tells you in the first half of the verse, did you start by the law? Well, how would living by the law look? He says right here, you're maturing by the flesh. You don't have a choice. I don't care how sincere you are, if you're trying to keep law and rules, you're operating by your flesh. There's no other option according to the Word of God. You cannot keep law and operate by the Spirit. You just can't do it.
Just for sake of clarification, could you just give us a quick definition of law?
Law. simple definition of law is any time that you have some rule out there that you've established, maybe from the Old Testament or maybe a law you've invented. Maybe like, and I one that I've used often that I was pushed on me as a kid was every time we were told, every time the doors are open, you better be here. So if the doors are open 9:30 Sunday morning, you better be here. If they're open at 6 o'clock Sunday night, you better be here. Wednesday night, if they open at 7 o'clock, you better be there. Whenever those doors are open, you better be there. And then we were hammered with this, okay? And you think then that by that law or rule, that God in some way will like you better or will reward you with something. You are earning something from God by doing whatever rule or rules or that you set up. You're gaining, you're meriting something. It's a very good question. It's the essence of what law comes down to. In other words, under law, Israel earned blessings. They were also threatened with curses. That's another side of the law, is if I don't obey God, if I'll go out there, that God may be after me. And the thing is under grace, God might discipline you by out of love, but he might not either. There are times in Scripture that God doesn't discipline. He doesn't automatically discipline us every time we're out of his will. He does sometimes, but that's the nature of grace, is that God's got other things going on other than just, hey, you crossed the line, spanking. If he was doing that, we would still be under a law system, but he doesn't do that. And that's tough for believers, because sometimes we know we're out of line, and then we're like, oh, I'm out of line, and we're waiting. God, when's he going to come down? And he never does, and we're like, well, was that okay then? No, you look under grace and you say it wasn't okay, because it's contrary to grace. But because God's gracious, God's saying, well, just agree with me that it was wrong and just start doing what you're supposed to do. Start setting your mind on who you are in Christ. That's a good question. Now, I don't want to get too sidetracked on this, but turn to chapter 5. I don't have this in here, and I don't have it up here, but I want you to see this in Galatians 5 for just a minute when he's talking about the Spirit and what he does. And he says in verse 18, this is a very important verse, because he was talking about, are you started by the Spirit, or are you now made perfect by the flesh? And he's talking about the law, because he says in verse 18, if you are being led by the Spirit, you're not under, it doesn't say the law, it says the law in English Bibles, but there's no the in front of law in Greek. It's you're just not under law. You're not under any kind of law. In other words, the Spirit never says, hey, here's the rules, start keeping these rules. He never does that with us. The Spirit just says, hey, what's next? Here, look at this. Did you see this opportunity I set in front of you? I'll give you an opportunity to love Josh. I give you an opportunity to love Joseph. He puts that opportunity. Did you see that? Or then he says, did you see that thing out there? Does it fit grace or not? And you're going, it doesn't fit grace. He goes, well, then do you think that would be a good thing to do? And you go, no, because it doesn't match grace, which is the way grace trains us. Because the Spirit does never leads us in terms of that's a right or wrong. You must do this. It's always, here's the opportunities. He's leading us this way. Not with law. Now, let's go back over to Romans chapter 3. Can you just bear with me a little bit? We're coming just about done here. Romans chapter 3. Look with me at verse 20. Romans 3 and verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of the sin nature. But now, apart from the law, a quality of God's righteousness has been manifested. It has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. It is a righteousness from God that is through faith concerning Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no difference. In other words, he says there's a whole different kind of righteousness, quality of righteousness for us to have, and you can't find it in the law. You could keep every one of those 13 or 15 commands that the Jews identified in the law, you could keep all of those. Try to meticulously keep all of it. And you couldn't actually do that because some of them required situations we don't even have available. You're not going to go out and sacrifice and things. But let's say you keep all the ones that you practically could keep anymore. And you're never going to be doing this righteousness. You are doing a righteousness, But it is a righteousness that is down here compared to the righteousness that we now can practice because we are in Christ. It's so much different because God's directing you to a whole different, and he says it's a different kind of righteousness. Then we go over to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. And he reminds us, because this is what happens when you live by law. He says in Romans chapter 7, let's go back up to verse 12. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Therefore did that which was good to me, did it become death? Let it never be. Rather, it became sin in order that it might be clearly or made plainly visible to be sin by working out death through that commandment, that the commandment, that the sin, he's referring to the sin nature, might become excessively sinful. In other words, everybody had a sin nature, but it's not until you got this law that creates a contrast that you really go, oh, this is what my sin nature is. I mean, the world out there, every one of them has a sin nature, but they don't know they have a sin nature. They don't know they have a sin nature until they find their nature coming up against something that society says they shouldn't do. So we have AA, because there's people out there that society says, it's not really acceptable for you to go around being drunk. It's not a good way to live. And so because society says that, the people go, oh, there's something wrong with me. And so they get themselves into an AA program or something like that, or a drug program or something of that nature. The world says, it's okay to be angry if we all get you wound up at a rally. But if you're just that person that steams around town all the time, and every time everybody's like, oh no, here comes Tim, because boy, what's he going to be spouting off today? And they go, he's just angry about everything all the time. He's always got something that he's ticked off about. That's the work of the flesh. And it doesn't take long for you to find out if your friends are good friends, they're going to say, you know, that's not a you're not a pleasant person to be around when you're just grumping all the time and grouching and being angry. Now, I use that thing because, see, our world system does say, in a rally, we can all get wound up. But that's not true either. But the world system, if you allow the world system simply to set what's acceptable and isn't, it's going to say some things are acceptable that in reality aren't. And it's going to tell you other things. Personally, you know, if you go to a big party and you all get drunk, that's okay. But if you're just that person that's just a drunk and every time they come by, you're sitting in front of your TV and you're kind of, that's not good, you know. Isn't that the way the society kind of looks at it? But all of that to say, that's what the law does. See, the law helps us to understand what, as he says here, that our sin nature is excessively sinful. To be real honest, I think from what Paul says over here in Romans 7, I think the only people that really get this are believers. I don't know that the unsaved ever really appreciate the problem of their sin nature until after they're saved, and then they're not unbelievers anymore. I think it's for believers. And if you read Romans 7, this is all about Paul's experience as a believer, running into this frustration he had with his, I always use Leslie's terminology, the old stinking sin nature. It's a good way to describe it. The old stinking sin nature, and it frustrates. And it's, like I said, we all know what the works of the flesh are, but they're different in terms of what you particularly struggle with. You might struggle with these three or four, and somebody else struggles. We all have the potential to struggle with all of them. But we usually, by nature, we usually have certain ones that we struggle with more so. All of this to say, as we're looking at this, is just a reminder that the purpose of the law was never really to make us right. The purpose of the law, as Paul's saying here, was really to show you how sinful your sin nature really is. It was to actually shut the mouths of everybody in the world so that everybody's guilty before God, according to Romans 3. And if you understand that, then you say, this is why I don't live by law. This is why operating by my flesh is not pleasing. It's not pleasing to God. And if I operate by law, Paul says I'm operating by flesh. And if I'm operating by flesh, I come back over here and I am once again doing what? I'm not pleasing God. But I can please God. And this is where we're going to be going in the coming week or weeks. I don't know if it'll take us 1 week or 2 weeks to get through the remainder of this study, but we want to come back and look at some other things that are pleasing to God. And there's a promise. Obviously, if he says we can please God, that obviously indicates that God's made a promise that you can do things that are pleasing to him. But that promise doesn't say, well, then set up some laws, because then that's not pleasing to him. That's not. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that you have made it possible for us to do those things that are pleasing to him. And those things are not, they're not achieved by setting up a system of rules and laws. And they certainly aren't achieved by operating by our flesh. And we're thankful that your word illustrates that for us so well in that passage there in 1 Thessalonians, as it talks to us about a proper approach to marriage, even a proper approach to looking forward to marriage. And that even in something like that, we can be pleasing to you because you've made that possible. We're thankful for this. Thankful for the fact that you make it possible for us to be pleasing to you, just like you're the one that makes it possible for us to love. You're the one that makes it possible for us to do anything that has any significance or value. Wow, what a great salvation that you would take us as pots of clay, no glory of ourselves, and manifest the glory of your Son through us. We're thankful for this. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for those that were able to be here, and for those that were able to just to listen in. And we ask that this time around your word would have been encouraging, and that we might, as always, be looking forward to opportunities to serve one another today and in the weeks to come. Amen.